Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn once again in the Gospel according to Matthew to chapter 6. We're going to be looking at one verse today, verse 13. We've come to the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And he says, pray then like this. And in the sixth petition, verse 13, he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
I had been reading the larger catechism question and answers to you as we started out the sermons, but this is a long one today. You can look at it on the back page of your bulletin. Instead, I want to read once again the shorter answer given in the shorter catechism. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. We'll be talking about those things today as we look at this answer that is given to us. As Jesus gives us this prayer to pray and tells us that we are to pray to God our Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As we think about that, let's think about what the outline says. And that's not a misprint. It's the problem of God and evil. Often it's presented as a problem of good and evil. This is the problem of God and evil. In other words, you will encounter folks who will say to you, if God exists, if there is a good God, why does He permit evil? I know you'll encounter that because I've encountered it. I'm pretty sure that you will too. There will be people who will throw that in your face and act as though that is all that needs to be said to demolish Christianity, to demolish a belief in God at all. Now, there is an answer to that question, but it's not the answer that the unbeliever wants to hear. See, the problem is they don't like the answer. It's a clear answer. It's a good answer. It's an answer that can only be understood by faith, but it's not an answer that any unbeliever ever wants to hear. The problem cannot be solved to their satisfaction. We have to have faith. We have to trust in what the Bible has to say regarding God and the problem of evil that we encounter. And there are all kinds of wrong answers that are given. There are wrong solutions to this. There are folks who will, for example, say, believe in dualism. Dualism is the idea that there is good and evil, that God and Satan are equally ultimate, that they're both in conflict and have been in conflict throughout all of eternity, and that no one is more powerful than the other, that good and evil, yin and yang, exist, and there's the light side of the force and the dark side of the force, and you've just got this conflict. Well, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach dualism at all, that God and Satan are equally ultimate or equally powerful. What the Bible teaches is that in the beginning, only God existed, and then God created, and Satan, along with everything else, is a part of the creation of Almighty God. He is not as powerful as God. He is not eternal. He is a created being. And that evil came about in the creation, not in God. So God is eternal, but Satan, and you and me, and everyone else, had a beginning. There are also those who mistakenly think that somehow or other God is limited. That there's a new type of theology that's been out for a while called process theology, and the idea seems to be that God is sort of going along just like you and I are, and he doesn't really know what's going to happen next, and he gets surprised a lot. Why would you pray to a God like that? You know, a God who said, oh, I'm so glad that you told me. I didn't know. I'll get on that right away. Come on. That's not the God of Scripture. or people that simply seem to think that God would like to prevent and to restrain evil, but he can't. He doesn't have the power to do so. He's just doing the best he can. He's trying, but he's limited by the laws that he created. He's limited by man's free will, and so he just can't really do it. No, that's not God. What the Bible tells us is that God is almighty. That's one of the terms and names given to God. God is almighty. He can do all of his holy will. All of it. There's not a thing that God can't do that he wants to do. Okay, please understand that. God is so sovereign, he can do all his holy will, and none can restrain him. And so he has all the power to do his holy will. That's who God is. That's the God of the Bible. That's what Scripture says. So the Bible tells us God is eternal. He alone is eternal. Everything else that exists came into being when God created. And the Bible tells us that God created all things good. If you look at the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2, you'll notice that at the end of each day of creation, God pronounced it all good. And at the end of the sixth day, he said it was very good. And then sin entered the picture. Evil originated after creation, and it began with the fall of certain non-elect angels from their first estate. The Scripture doesn't say a whole lot about that. Genesis doesn't talk about that, but Peter does, and Jude does. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So God, his point was, it goes on to say, God knows how to take care of evil men. If God knew how to do this with evil angels, he knows how to do this with evil men. Now, the point then is, evil came into existence after creation. Satan is the chief of the fallen angels, and he introduced evil into the human race as he seduced Eve to commit sin. Has God really said? Did he really say to you that you can't eat the fruit of all the trees of the garden? When Eve gave in to that temptation and then she gave the fruit to Adam and he ate and mankind fell, the Scriptures tell us that sin and death entered into the picture, came to the whole human race. And so Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned." The fall of the angels, the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden, the human race, was permitted by God and foreordained by God. That's part of the answer that unbelievers don't want to hear. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases, Psalm 115 says. And Daniel, in explaining something about how powerful God is, said all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he, God, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Nobody can do that. As the Apostle Paul says, who can talk back to God? That's who God is. The responsibility for the origin and the continuation of sin rests entirely upon the fallen angels and upon sinful man, not upon God. The thing we have to remember is God is not a dualism. God is not a light side and dark side of the force. 1 John says, "For this message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So God is not part good and part evil. God is all good, all light, no darkness. So, given that that's who God is, the question that often people stumble over is, if God's like that, why can he permit evil? And the answer is, this is the answer that folks don't like, He permits evil for his own purposes to order it to his own glory in the end. God permitted, ordained the death of his own son. It was his foreordained plan to do it, says in Acts, but it was accomplished by the hands of sinful men. And the reason Paul gives in Romans 11 is, for God has consigned all, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. So why does God permit evil? He does permit sin. He does permit evil. He orders it all. He is in control of all of it, though he is not the author of sin, so that in the end, he can have mercy to all kinds of men. That's what Paul says. So, when you're tempted, can you say, well, you know, if God is that sovereign, then if I'm tempted, that means that God is behind us. It's God's fault. We want to lay our temptations on the doorstep of God and say it's his fault. But can we do that? No, the scripture says no, we cannot do that. God does not tempt anyone, as James said. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So where does it come from? James goes on and says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So rather than laying the blame for our temptations at the doorstep of God, we have to put it at our own doorstep. It's our problem. We're the ones responsible. So it's not God tempting me. It's Satan, or it's my sinful heart, or it's both. Yet that very temptation still is foreordained by God as part of his eternal plan, and he's using it for his wise purposes. Now, we mentioned Satan a minute ago. Who is Satan? Satan is the chief of the fallen angels. Satan is, his name means adversary, or the one who opposes. He is described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 as the prince of the power of the air, the one who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's described in the book of Revelation by John as that great dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil and Satan. He was in the garden tempting Eve. He is the one who is the tempter, the opposer of God. He's crafty. He is intelligent. And yet, Satan, please get this, is under the total control of Almighty God. He is. He's not out there running rampant. He is consigned, like the others, in chains until the day of judgment. Think about what Satan had to do when he tempted Job. He came, and you read in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. Satan comes up to God, and he wants to tempt Job, and God says, you can do that, but do not touch him. The first time. So Satan tempts him, and then he comes back into the presence of God and says, skin for skin, all a man has he'll give for his life. And so God says to Satan the second time, all right, you can touch him, but spare his life. And so we end up with Job having lost everything, sitting on a heap of ashes, covered head to foot with boils, scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery. And that was Satan's doing, but he had to ask God's permission to do it. There are some false ideas about Satan that you'll encounter. Number one is he's not real. The liberal theologians will say he's just a personification of the sinful tendencies in man's heart. And they'll say all those illustrations of demon possession in the scriptures, that's just mental illness. Those ignorant people back there didn't know any better. That's what they'll tell you. Well, no. There is a real being, and he is Satan. Or there are folks who will say, well, you know, Satan is more powerful than God or Christians. That's the view of Hollywood. You'll find it on TV and in the movies. That's the way he's portrayed. And so, according to Hollywood, what you have to do is you have to out-devil the devil. You can't turn to the Bible. You can't turn to Jesus Christ. But according to Hollywood, that doesn't work. You have to go to mediums and spiritists and occultists, and you have to learn some secret to trick the devil so that you win. A number of years ago, just to give you one illustration of this, a number of years ago, I was on vacation in the 1980s after the movie Poltergeist had come out. And wouldn't go to the theater to see it, but the folks I was staying with had HBO, and it was on one day, and like a dummy with nothing better to do, I watched the movie. Don't recommend it. But there is one scene in there that has stuck with me, and it was the scene where the family who are being afflicted by this demonic possession thing have called a medium, and she says to them, and I'm not sure the quote's exactly right, but this is the gist, throw away your Bibles and listen to me. See, that's Hollywood's view. The Bible's not going to work. God's not powerful enough. Forget Jesus. You have to out-devil the devil with the occult. Well, let's face it, if you actually did a movie based on the reality of what Scripture says, all Jesus has to do is tell demons to leave and they're gone. The movie's over in 5 minutes. And that's with 4 minutes and 30 seconds of credits. Okay? It's over with. So what is the true answer? The true answer is the Bible tells us that Satan is a real person, but he, and not just the personification of evil, and that demon possession is real in the Bible. It is distinguished from mental illness. Matthew 4:24. So his fame, Jesus' fame, spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Notice there's a distinction between epileptics and demon-possessed folks and others who are sick. So what the Bible tells us is that God in Christ, and therefore Christians in Christ, are more powerful than the devil and his demonic forces. Little children, John says, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It's the Holy Spirit who's greater than the spiritual forces of darkness. Now, Satan does have allies, and some of those allies are other fallen angels. The other things are also the world and our flesh. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what's the world? The world is everything that is allied against God and his sovereignty, his control. It's anything that stands in the way of your total commitment to God. That's the world. As John said, 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here John describes it this way, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so there are things that are organized against God. And some of these things are obvious. There are obvious behaviors. There are obvious sins that are against God. Pride. Lust. All kinds of sinful pleasures. You know, it's funny how some folks will look at Christians who are struggling, and they'll look down their noses, they'll be proud that they don't struggle with that particular type of sin. And they'll say, why doesn't he just quit doing that? Because they're not tempted. They don't understand how somebody can be tempted by something else. You may not be tempted to gamble all your life savings away, but you may be tempted to commit adultery. And somebody else may be tempted to do some other thing, to drink himself drunk all the time, but not be tempted with adultery or gambling. I mean, there are all kinds of things like that. The sad thing is sometimes even legitimate, innocent things can be used by Satan as lures from the world to entice us into sin. Art can be used that way. Science, just think of Bill Nye, the science guy. The only thing he exists to do is to try to debunk Christianity. Literature. I was an English major. Had to read lots of lit. And I can tell you that in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, there are a lot of writers who just spewed out a lot of stuff of hatred against God using literature. The Bible's literature, but it's God-honoring. But there are folks who have written things that are God-dishonoring. Think about it. Songs, poetry. The first poem ever recorded in the history of the world was a poem glorifying murder. Turn to Genesis 4. Turn to Genesis 4. I always get that expression. I always look and I see somebody say, "What?" Yeah, Genesis chapter 4. Lamech. Verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. First point. Now, I'm not saying poetry's bad. It's not. That one is. It's glorifying the wrong thing. It's not glorifying God. The book of Psalms. All the Psalms are poetry. They're good. They're God-honoring. And most of those are sung. There's nothing wrong with singing. There are some songs that are absolutely rotten that do not glorify God. But here, even good things can be turned the wrong way. Think about sports. There's nothing wrong with sports unless on the Lord's Day you can't come to church because you're driving your car to go to wherever the stadium is to watch the football game or the basketball game or the baseball game, and you've spent all day on the road getting there and spent all day watching the game, and then you come back and you've never been in church at all, then it's wrong. Satan will use that against you. So when we become firmly attached to the things of this world, they are allies of Satan. And the problem is we can begin to love them more than we love God. I've seen some commercials on TV recently since NFL is about to kick off here in earnest. There have been advertisements on TV that makes you think that football lovers are a cult and that they worship the god sports. And if you don't believe it, you talk to some football enthusiasts sometime, or baseball. That's my game. Yeah, I know. You can get caught up. The Cubs are almost going to the series. If it's on Sunday, I won't see it. The remnants of the flesh are also things that we need to deal with. The world, the flesh, and the devil. What's the flesh? So the flesh includes not just your body, but your entire being. It's all of your sinful nature. Now, the scriptures tell us Christians are not in the flesh. Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, obviously, you're in the body until you die, but the remnants of fleshly corruption affect not only your body, but your mind, your thoughts, your heart. All of you. And Satan appeals to these things. And the only hope that you've got, Christian, is not having a strong willpower. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not your own strength. I have gained victory over this, that, and the other, and boy, I'm going to be able to do this by my own strength and by my own power. No. It's God's covenant promises in Jesus Christ. That's all that you have hope in. I know of a man a number of years ago who called his pastor and had been struggling with sexual temptation for a long time. And he called his pastor and he said he had prayed a prayer and now he is completely free of that sin. That's what's known as perfectionism. It's a false doctrine that somehow or other you can be totally free of sin in this life. And so he said to his pastor, I'm no longer going to be tempted. I prayed this prayer and now Jesus has healed me and everything's fine. And his pastor warned him, watch out. Be careful when you think you stand. Take heed lest you fall. And within a month he was in jail for molesting his daughter. Okay. We have to be extremely careful. Bad theology has real impacts in your life. Please understand that. Almost everything, I think I heard Jay Adams say everything, that is bad in the world comes from bad theology. Bad theology. So why do we struggle? Why do you and I struggle? Why do we struggle when people who are not Christians don't struggle? Why do those worldlings out there not struggle, but you and I do? Well, we have new life from God. They don't. We are able, finally, to resist temptation and want to resist temptation, and they do not. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and they don't. And so our new life is contrary to our old life, and they have no such conflict. Paul, again, warned us in Galatians, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So, Christian, when you struggle, it's because there's this war of flesh and spirit. And perfectionism's not the answer. You struggle because there is remaining corruption within you, because you are weak in and of yourself, and sometimes because you fail to watch like you ought to watch. Remember, Jesus took Peter and James and John with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he told these three guys, go over here and watch, and I'm going to go over there and pray. He prays, and he comes back, and they're snoozing. And he wakes them up. Says, fellas, I told you to watch and to pray. I'm going to go over here and pray some more. And he goes and prays. He comes back. They're still snoozing. I fell asleep on watch. We often do that. Even with our eyes wide open, we fall asleep and don't watch. These are the remaining corruptions of the flesh that exist within us. And the temptation is to think we're strong enough to handle them on our own, and we're really, really not. Now, the larger catechism, if you take a look at the back page of your bulletin, toward the end of that long paragraph, there's a section that says, or when fallen, we're talking about what we're praying for, or when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof. That word improvement occurs twice in that paragraph. How do you improve on your temptations? You improve on them by learning the lesson. That's what they're getting at. You improve on your temptations by understanding what the point was. It means you learn the lesson so that the next time you're not so easily tempted to fall into sin like you were once before. That's what they're getting at. It involves seeing what God is doing in the midst of temptation and trial, and that what He's doing is for your good and for His glory. That's what they want you to do. Now, why can't we do that of ourselves? Why don't we do that for ourselves? Remaining corruption? Our minds are still partly clouded and our wills are still partly paralyzed in and of ourselves. We don't see it coming. If we saw it coming, we would step out of the way. But when that baseball hits you right in the face, I saw this thing. It was getting bigger and bigger as it approached. And pretty soon, whack. We're dependent on God for every step we take, Christians. Every step in the direction of sanctification comes about by the power of God. It doesn't come about by our will. It doesn't come about by our strength. It comes about by the power of God. We need the help of the Holy Spirit every second. We need the intercession of Jesus Christ every second in our lives. And as that happens, we will gain more and more victory over temptations to sin throughout life. But we will always struggle. So what do we pray for? We pray for God to overrule the world. We pray for Him to exercise His sovereignty over all of His creation, and that includes the devil, that includes the temptations that come to us in any and every way, so that we're able to say with the Apostle Paul, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Back of every single fact in this universe is the eternal plan of God. Every fact. All details, from the greatest to the smallest. You see, God's not some celestial CEO who has this grand plan and He lays it out and now He says to everybody, now you go out and implement this plan, and He leaves all the details to be kind of sketchy. That's not God. Every single thing that actually takes place is that plan. And we don't always see that directly. God has special providences that are His remarkable instances of sovereign power in which He works out that plan. And sometimes we don't see Him coming at all. Years ago, when Deb and I were in France, when I was a missionary there, we had a team meeting in Aix-en-Provence, and we're driving back to Nîmes, and part of the route back was auto route, and then we had to get off on this three-lane death trap of a road. Really nasty road. And we're driving along. We've been that way I don't know how many times for these different meetings and everything else, and we were talking, and all of a sudden I looked up and I saw the exit go by. I missed the exit. Just talking away, didn't see it. Had to go 5 miles down the road, get off, go across a bridge, turn around, come all the way back 5 miles, find another place to cross and get back before I could get off onto that road I was supposed to take. And as I did, and it came around a curve about a mile down that road, there was a tremendous wreck in the middle of the road that had just happened. And people were dead. Now, I do not know if I would have been in the middle of that wreck if I hadn't missed the exit. But I do know I missed the exit and I was not in that wreck. That's all I can tell you. God is always in charge. So when you have that flat tire, when you miss the bus, when the plane is delayed, when whatever happens and you are tempted to complain and to grouse, don't. You don't know what God is doing in the midst of all of those things. And He's always working out His best plan for His people. God, we're praying for God to subdue the remnants of the flesh in us as well. Now, throughout this life, He doesn't remove every single aspect of it. He limits its activity. He keeps it under control. He regenerates us. He sanctifies us by the Holy Spirit. He gives you a new heart. He gives you a new nature. You are a new creature in Christ. But you still struggle with the remnants of the flesh. You see, you were born that way. To borrow a song title or something. You were born that way. You were born in sin. You were born in rebellion against God. And you were born following the whisperings of Satan, so that when he said jump, you were already on your way up, wondering how high. And now you've become a Christian. And that same temptation comes along, and the natural inclination that you suddenly now are to fight against is to jump. But if you don't realize it, you're going to jump. You're going to go ahead and give in to that temptation. And so we pray that God will enable us to subdue those fleshly desires, for God to restrain Satan, for God to use the means of grace to keep us from being overcome by temptation. We've talked about that before. What are the means of grace? The means of grace are the reading, hearing, and preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Those are the means of grace. And God uses each one of those things to strengthen us. We're going to come to the Lord's table at the end of this service. And as we do, let's think about the fact that this is one of the means that God gives us to strengthen us to live Christianly in a fallen, sinful, rebellious world. The Holy Spirit accompanies those things, uses those things, because He is almighty. And He supernaturally works upon the souls of His people so that these means of grace are made effective for their intended purpose. It's the inward working of the Holy Spirit that we long for, that we pray for, that God will do exactly that. Because otherwise, Satan would gain a foothold in your heart. And so God has given us things to protect us. Why does God not always keep us from being tempted to sin? Well, one of those things is spiritual pride. Just think about this for a second. If the second you became a Christian, you had total victory over every temptation and every sin, pretty soon what would happen to you would be you would become proud and puffed up and arrogant, and you would think, I'm better than these other Christians that are struggling. Why are they struggling? And you would begin to look down your nose at these other Christians that are having difficulty. And so what God does is He doesn't give us total freedom in this life yet. He doesn't give us total victory over every temptation because He does not want you to be led to spiritual pride or to self-confidence or to arrogance. Those things are deadly to your Christian life. What He wants is for you to be humble and to rely on Him every day. And so sometimes that's why we struggle. He wants us to be humble and to rely upon Him, to know that every second, every breath we take, we must rely upon Him. Everything we do, every time we seek to resist whatever temptation it is, we must rely upon Him. Don't rely upon your strength. Don't rely upon your willpower. Rely upon Him. Can temptation be successfully overcome? Oh yes, we've got examples in Scripture. Yes, it can. Think of Joseph. He was tempted to give in to sexual sin when Potiphar's wife came to him and tried to allure him. And he says to her about her husband, he, talking about Potiphar, is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Notice that his reason for doing what he's doing is he doesn't want to sin against God. Yes, he'll sin against Potiphar. Yes, he'll sin against Potiphar's wife. But his main thought is, I don't want to sin against God. Daniel, when he heard of the edict that was passed by the king of Babylon, that nobody should pray to any god or man for 30 days, except the king of Babylon. And Daniel had a regular practice of going in 3 times a day and praying to the Lord God of hosts. Daniel did not tremble, didn't change his attitude. It says, when he knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks to God as he had done previously. So Daniel doesn't tremble in fear. Daniel doesn't come in and close the windows and pull the drapes and get down behind a big piece of furniture and pray over here, afraid that with the door locked, afraid that somebody will come in and find him. He doesn't change. He successfully overcame the temptation to deny God when he's told he has to do so. But there are believers who have fallen and then been restored. Think of David, committed adultery and murder, but he was brought to repentance. Think of Jonah. Jonah is the most reluctant prophet you'll ever encounter. Go to Nineveh, God says. Jonah hates the Ninevites. They are the enemies of God's people as far as he's concerned. He goes down and gets on a ship going in the opposite direction. has to be thrown overboard, swallowed by a great fish, in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then the fish regurgitates him on dry land, and God says, do over. This is your second chance, Jonah. Now go to Nineveh. So just imagine Jonah. He goes to Nineveh. He's sort of dragging his feet, and he comes to the city, and he proclaims this great message of grace. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. it's not in Scripture. But I can imagine that Jonah is really glad that that's going to happen. But he's also a little bit worried because God's told him to go, and he's worried that, you know, maybe these people are going to... He doesn't tell anybody repent. Notice that. He doesn't say, you need to repent. No. Destruction. It's coming. It's going to happen. The king puts on sackcloth and ashes and repents, and people repent. God relents from what he's about to do. Jonah goes out and sits on a hillside. And he's watching Nineveh, hoping that the fire is going to fall from heaven and destroy all the Ninevites. And it gets hot. It's like Louisiana in the summertime. And God causes this plant to grow up over him. I was thinking it's probably a tallow tree. Comes up overnight, shades him. God sends a worm, kills the plant. Plant dies overnight. And Jonah sits there and grouses about the death of the plant. So God has to teach Jonah a lesson. And he says, shouldn't I have had, you had compassion on this plant. You liked the plant because it helped you. Shouldn't I have had compassion for all these thousands of people in Nineveh, including their livestock? Peter, if everybody denies you, Lord, I will stand by. I'll die with you. I don't know the man. Three times. I don't know the man. And he was restored. What happens to you when you fall, when you yield to temptation? Well, you find an interruption in your joy and your peace, your spiritual joy, your spiritual peace. You come away with an uneasy conscience, a troubled conscience. You either diminish or destroy your assurance of salvation. And under those circumstances, you may become either extremely formal in your church attendance or quit attending church at all because you're trying to hide from God. And that happens. You go, but you don't participate. You're there because you have to be, but you don't want to be. What's the remedy? The remedy for all of this is always the same thing. Repent. Confess your sins to God through Christ. Pray that God will restore the light of His countenance upon you. And He will in Christ. And you can have confidence. You can have confidence that one day complete sanctification will take place when you are glorified at your death. But in the meantime, you can make progress in this life. It's an uphill battle. And there are pitfalls and potholes on the road of sanctification. And there will be times that you'll fall in one of those potholes and break your ankle. And there'll be times that you will struggle. As Charles Spurgeon said, he likened sanctification to an ocean crossing on an ocean liner. And he said, you can fall down on the deck and break your leg, but you don't fall overboard and get lost. That's what happens to us. But you eventually arrive at the destination. And that's what God has ordained. So God will enable you to see Satan crushed under your feet as he was crushed under Christ's feet. Sometimes, after a period of temptation and trial and suffering, God gives his people victory over Satan. And certainly he will on the last day. God will finally, completely, and fully free you from sin and from temptation and from Satan, from all things like that, on one day forever. Let's pray. Lord, we've looked at quite a number of things, and we know that we're always tempted to sin in this world, that we find ourselves struggling with growing in grace. We find ourselves fighting ourselves. And we find ourselves fighting the world and the devil as well. And so, Father, please sanctify us. Please work in our hearts the work of your grace. Cause us to grow to be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Please enable us to die more and more into sin and to live more and more into righteousness as each day goes by. And Father, we know that we can trust in you for the final victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in Christ's precious name. Amen.